Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
We're studying the character of certain people in the New Testament, and this morning we will examine Pilate, a weak man. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea responsible for executing Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who gave the order for Jesus to be executed. There are a lot of things we can learn from Pilate's life, almost all examples of what not to do. Injustice, for he declared the innocent to be guilty. Indifference, particularly indifference to fairness, justice, truth, and basic human compassion. Unnecessary cruelty, ordering Jesus to be brutally flogged. Selfishness, doing what benefited him most or cost him least, regardless of what is right and wrong. But my focus today is particularly on Pilate's moral weakness, his lack of resolve. He was blown this way and that by the Jewish leaders, by his wife, and by the crowd. Totally adrift, unmoored from any principle, and unable to stand for what is right. Attempting to dump responsibility onto other people for his decisions, such as Herod or the crowd. Full of fear, driven by emotion, volatile and unpredictable. In other words, a weak man. A weak man cannot do what is right because it is right, based on the word of God. He cannot determine what is right and stand firm and let nothing move him. He is blown about by every wind, crowd, wife, children, other people's perceptions, and so on. And we will see, as with Pilate, a weak man invites conflict and chaos and always makes mess. For the sake of ourselves, our families, our communities, and our God, let us rise up and be men, men of God by God's grace. Let's look first at Pilate's background. Marcus Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect of Judea. That's like a governor. He served under Emperor Tiberius of Rome, and he ruled from 26 to 36 AD. He was from south central Italy, most likely descending from something called the Samnite clans. Now, most of us, when we think of Rome as the Italians. But Rome fought brutal wars to conquer the world, and they started in Italy. And the Samnites were a major, or at least a fairly major, rival of Rome. The Samnites were tough people from a mountainous part of southern Italy. They were known as fierce warriors. And in fact, it took the mighty Romans about 50 years and three brutal wars to subjugate them. So Pilate is descended from tough people. Pilate was also a member of the equestrian class. This is, you can think of it as sort of like the feudal knights, a person who ruled over a certain area. This was one level below the senatorial class, the senators or people who ruled the Republic of the Empire. The equestrian class were mostly wealthy tradesmen and businessmen, and you needed amounts vary, but you needed about $1 million in assets, today's assets, to become an equestrian. And Pilate was an up-and-comer in this political and merchant class. Historians think that he got his position as prefect over Judea due to his close association with a rather conniving Roman politician named Sejanus. So someone who was an advisor to the emperor. And so Pilate was moving his way up through the ranks. And probably the idea was go and be the prefect of the backwater in Judea. Don't make too many mistakes and you'll get moved up to something better. This tells us that there is no doubt that Pilate was a real person. And the historical record supports that he really existed and he was really the Roman prefect of Judea, just as the Bible says. Archaeologists discovered in 1961 something called the Pilate Stone in Caesarea. Remember, that's the administrative capital of Roman Judea. So they found this stone in 1961 where the prefect Pilate, that's what's listed on the stone, was dedicating a building, probably a temple, to the emperor Tiberius's parents. So there's lots of extra biblical evidence that Pilate was a real person and really the governor, just like the Bible tells us. Pilate is also mentioned by the most well-known Roman historian of the time, Josephus, who was, as all others are, critical of Pilate's reign. And Pilate was also criticized by another historian named Philo, that's the Hellenistic Jew living in Alexandria. So Pilate was known in the area and around the world. And again, this reminds us that Christianity is a fact-based religion. It is not myth or story. It is historical reality. And whenever we find things in the historical record, archaeological or otherwise, it always matches up with what the Word of God says. This should give us some resolve that we are not believing in myths or fairy tales, but reality. Of course, Pilate is best known as the governor presiding over Jesus' trial. The Jewish leaders arrested Jesus at the Mount of Olives, intent on executing him because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. And he was proving it. More irritating than claiming it was proving it by his life and by his miracles. And this is not too long after Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. And many Jews were coming over and trusting in Jesus so that the chief priests and so on wanted Jesus killed. That's why they took Jesus to Pilate, for they lacked the authority to execute him. Only Rome could execute him, John 18:31. So Pilate finds himself in the midst of a big mess. Some argument about rival Jewish factions, a huge mess. Jesus is charged with some kind of sedition. They say he claimed to be the king of the Jews, Luke 23, verse 2. This is probably an invented charge meant to suit what they thought would be effective for the governor. But the real claim, of course, is that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, John 19, verse 8. And Pilate knows it. Pilate knows that that's the real claim. Jesus even tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, 36. And you get the sense, if you read the four Gospels accounts, as I did in the study for this, if you read them closely, you get the sense from those accounts that Pilate does not really know what to do with this mess. John 18, 35, they are bringing him all these arguments. He says, "Am I a Jew? Like, why are you bringing this problem to me?" Verse 38, "What is truth? I cannot be dealing with this kind of thing." But one thing Pilate knows, Jesus is no threat to Rome. He's no military threat to their rule, to the emperor, or even to this little Judean backwater. So Pilate announces repeatedly after the trial, what crime has he committed? Matthew 27, 23. Mark 15, 14, same question. What crime has this man committed? Luke 23, 4, we read it. I find no basis for a charge against this man. Luke 23, 14, Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and find no basis for your charges against him." Verse 15, "Neither has Herod. As you can see, Jesus has done nothing that deserves death." Verse 22, "For the third time, Pilate spoke to them, 'What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds in him for the death penalty.'" In John 19:4, once more Pilate came out and said, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And the same thing in John 19, verse 6. So whatever Pilate understood about this problem, he knew Jesus had committed no crime and was no real threat to Rome. And yet, Pilate orders Jesus to be executed. John 19:6, Matthew 15:15, and Matthew 27, verse 6. Pilate gives the order personally. He, in fact, orders Jesus to be flogged, a very, very painful process. Then to be crucified, also a very painful way to die. And Pilate ordered it. His soldiers carried it out, but he's the one who killed Jesus. He gave the order. Luke 23:24, Pilate decided to grant their demand. Now, when you look at this, in the face of all his declarations that Jesus committed no crime, was doing nothing deserving of death, was not a threat to the Roman Empire, when you look at all this, it does not make any sense. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He declares it repeatedly that Jesus is innocent. How can he order Jesus to be brutally beaten and brutally killed in the face of all his declarations? Well, there are two answers to that question. First, Pilate was a weak man. He got bullied. He got buffaloed into this execution by the crowd, the Jewish leaders, and his own doubts and fears. In other words, weak. The scripture makes it plain, Luke 23:23, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Mark 15:14, they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Wanting to do justice? No. Wanting to advance Rome's interests? No. Wanting to do what is right? No. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Matthew 27:23, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Or verse 24 through 26, Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead that an uproar was starting. So he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. As the end of our text puts it, Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. There's no question he got bullied into it, and certainly that he executed Jesus for that reason, not for any crime or wrong that Jesus did. In fact, as we heard, Pilate declared Jesus to be not guilty, in fact, innocent, over and over. And we know from Scripture that Jesus committed no sin, much less a crime, Hebrews 4:15. In other words, Pilate gave in to their bullying, and he gave in to their bullying because he was weak. Now, some are very generous in their view of Pilate, thinking him a victim of the rowdy crowd and those troublesome Jewish leaders. You know, poor old Pilate, he just couldn't stand up to them. This is error brought on by wish fulfillment. Pilate caved to the crowd because he was weak, not because the crowd was strong. Remember, he's the Roman prefect. Rome is totally dominant over Judea. They had ruled that region for about 100 years by this time. Their rule was very well established. And a few years after this, about 35 years after this incident, in 70 AD, Rome would get sick of the Judean rebellion, and they would go in and totally crush it and destroy the temple and burn everything to the ground and loot it. Rome certainly had the power to stand up to a few rebellious Jewish leaders or a mob. Pilate also had a garrison of troops, at least at Caesarea, and could have easily put down a rebellion. And we'll see, I'll give you other stories later, Pilate had no problem calling out the garrison to do his dirty work at other times. Pilate could simply have waved off their complaint and freed Jesus without facing any real threat from them. I find no basis for the charge in this man, shut up, and he's going to go free, and there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, remember Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. He's dragged before the crowd, dragged before the proconsul, is similar to a prefect. in Acts 18, and they're making all these complaints against St. Paul. And it says, Gallio, the proconsul, essentially blew off the Jewish complaint against St. Paul and expelled the complainants from the court because they were just arguing some questions about their religion. He had no problem and he didn't care. In fact, they even beat the synagogue ruler right there in front of him, and Gallio doesn't show any bit of concern whatsoever. He simply dismisses them. Acts 18, 14, he says, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But because it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be the judge of such things. So Pilate could have done just that. But instead, he gives in. See, he has all the power, but he's too weak to exercise it. This is the first characteristic of a weak man. He gives in to pressure from the crowd. He lacks the moral conviction and moral courage necessary to do the job. Therefore, he can never stand firm and let nothing move him, as St. Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 15:58. A weak and unbelieving man like Pilate cannot stand firm, for he stands on shifting sand. He is not anchored to the rock of Jesus Christ, but he is floating around on the unstable sand of his own ideas. Therefore, he is blown this way and that way because he does not have the anchor of the Word of God to hold him firmly to the rock. He leans on his own understanding and not the Word of God, and therefore, he's never really sure if he's got it right or doing the right thing. Always vacillating, always looking for compromise, always avoiding conflict at every turn. Never sure, never certain, double-minded and unstable. This is Pilate's character, and so it's what he does in the Jesus trial. First, he concludes correctly, there has been no crime. In fact, even later he'll say, well, I'll just punish him and release him. Then he's influenced by the crowd, so now he's not so sure. Then he's blown another direction. His wife has a dream, and he's upset by that. Matthew 27:19 lays it out. Then he's scared to hear that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, John 19, verse 8. And finally, he's bullied by the crowd and surrenders Jesus to their will. Whoever speaks last is going to win with an unstable man like this. If you just drip, drip, drip on him long enough, he'll cave and give in. He has no ability to stick with what is right, no steel in the spine, no moral compass, no moral anchor. It's easily influenced, easily undermined, easily made to second guess his own view. In sum, weak, weak, weak. Shouted down by an unarmed rabble and some mouthy priests acting out of jealousy and envy. Matthew 27, 18. I mean, you are the Roman governor of Judea. You command a section of the most powerful army in the world. Nobody can touch you. And what do? I don't know what to do. Weak. This was not a one-time problem for Pilate. In fact, he did it again and again. According to Josephus, early in his reign, before Jesus' trial, Pilate brought busts and images of the emperor into Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders opposed this. These were idols or images of the emperor who they deified and held up as a god. So this was very offensive to the Jewish rulers. So they came to protest against this decision. They went up to Caesarea, which is where the governor or the prefect sat. They went up there and they told him, hey, this is very offensive. It's opposed to our religious teachings. We don't care what you do up here in Caesarea, but don't bring these images and worship them down in Jerusalem. But of course, he refused to relent. So after 6 days of these people coming to bother him and getting rowdier and rowdier, Pilate called out the army and told the protesters to relent or his soldiers would cut their throats right there on the spot. And the brave Jewish people lay on the ground, bared their throats, and said, do your worst. And what did Pilate do? he caved because he is weak, and he removed the images. Now, he was wrong, of course, to bring those images in the first place, and he was certainly wrong to threaten to cut their throats for petitioning the government for redress of grievances. But you can see how he cannot make a right decision and follow through. He has no moral courage, so he is beat down by the resolve of other people. He always loses to someone who's resolved because he is weak and unresolved. He cannot even see that what he did is wrong on principle. We're not saying he should have cut their throats here, but the reason he changes his mind is not because he concluded that he's acted wrongly. The reason he changes his mind is because they bullied him and he is weak. Now, we are not likely ourselves to face a raucous crowd of protesters as governor over some province. So you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with me? But ask yourselves, fathers, can you make a biblical decision based on what's right? Or do you always have one eye on the crowd? Can you make a decision and stick with it? Or do you cave to your wife's drip, drip, drip? Or give in to your children's caterwauling and complaining? Repetition of the same argument in a louder voice does not make it a good argument. Make your decisions by the Word and by the Holy Spirit and with biblical counsel, and don't waver when the children or whomever get louder and louder and complain more and more, making the same bad request and argument. So a weak man always gives into the crowd. Second characteristic, a weak man invites conflict and strife. This is what happened to Pilate. The priests in the crowd, see, they know he's weak. They've stared him down before and he caved. And so they think, we can do it again. We can make him do what we want if we are just resolved and tough. Pilate talks big and he acts tough. He even brings his army out. But he always backs down in the end. You just keep up the pressure and the griping and eventually Pilate will fold. John 19 gives us a key detail showing us that this was at play in Jesus' trial. John 19, 15, as Pilate keeps trying to set Jesus free, it says, the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. See, this is pure manipulation, total pretense. I mean, the logical response to that is, you Jewish leaders hate the Roman government and Caesar more than anybody. What are you talking about, friend of Caesar? They rebelled against this over and over and over again. They resisted Roman rule over and over and over again. They hate it, but suddenly, well, they're advising me on what it is to be a friend of Caesar. They are clearly playing on Pilate's fears, correctly sensing that he is wishy-washy and not resolved. See, if we go and take our complaints to Caesar and say, or send a delegation or an emissary and say, hey, there was a guy claimed to be king and Pilate didn't do anything about it. Pilate is now worried that my position might be undermined or taken away. This is always the case with a weak man. In their efforts to compromise and bend and accommodate and incentivize, they actually end up incentivizing bad men to do bad things, or at least to try. We can remember from more recent history, the weak accommodationist Neville Chamberlain. If you don't know your history, that's the Prime Minister of the UK right before Churchill in the days leading up to World War II. Chamberlain's policy towards Hitler, who was a growing threat in Europe at that time, was appeasement. He wanted to appease Hitler and avoid war by giving in to some of Hitler's demands. First demand, Hitler wanted more territory in Czechoslovakia. And so, without consulting the Czechoslovakians, by the way, Chamberlain and others go and give a bunch of Czechoslovakian territory to Hitler, thinking that will satisfy him. No, all it did was embolden him. See, Chamberlain came home from that conference signing the Munich Accords and saying, there will be peace in our time. 1938, peace in our time. Well, there were a lot of things in their time, but peace was not one of them. 6 months after he caved to Hitler's demand for part of Czechoslovakia, Hitler took the rest of Czechoslovakia by force. 6 months after that, Hitler invaded Poland. And 6 months after that, Denmark and Norway went down and then on to Paris. This all happened 18 months after peace in our time. The shadow of war would remain on Europe for 6 long years, with 39 million people killed in the European theater and the continent in a shambles. As Churchill would later describe Chamberlain, well-meaning but weak. You see, his weakness in giving in to Hitler at step one emboldened Hitler to take step 2, 3, 4, and 5. Or back to biblical examples, we can look at King David. Generally an admirable man, but extremely weak in dealing with his own children. 2 Kings 1:6 remind us that he never interfered with them, with his out-of-control sons, by asking them, "Why do you behave as you do?" This was clearest in his dealings with his son Absalom. Now, if you don't know the story, Amnon, David's son, raped the sister of Absalom, his other son. So this guy raped his own half-sister, 1 Kings 13. David was furious, we're told in the scriptures. Okay, he was furious, but what did he do about it? The answer is nothing. Nothing. He can be furious, but furious is not strength. Doing something is strength. Furious and doing nothing is weak. The biblical penalty for rape was death, Deuteronomy 22, 29. And so when David proves too weak, too powerless, to act, to do what is right, and put his own son up for execution due to the rape of his daughter, the other son, Absalom, steps in and murders his brother, Amnon, with planning and with malice aforethought. There's not a crime of passion. He plans it out over the course of several years, 1 Kings 13, 28. Now, Absalom wisely runs and hides with his grandparents in Geshur. But David eventually permits Absalom to come back, 1 Kings 14, 21. And what happened? He got pressure from Joab and from other people. See, I told you, the weak man always gives in to the crowd and gives in to the pressure. That's all that happened to David here. This guy is a murderer. Now, some of us more vengeful people can understand where Absalom is coming from on this point. But the bottom line is he still murdered a person and he still got to answer for that. But he doesn't. David eventually invites him to come home, but he imposes a bunch of kind of lame penalties on Absalom. Well, he can come back, but he can't come into my court and see my face and so on and so forth. What happens eventually? All those lame punishments are abandoned, and the king receives his murdering son back and kisses him, 1 Kings 14:33. Now, we might say, isn't that nice? Isn't that just a wonderful picture of forgiveness? No, it is not. It is unjust and immoral. It's forgiveness without repentance. It's crime without consequence. And it is, in the end, weak. And what it did was invite disaster for David and for the whole kingdom. Absalom, correctly sensing the weakness of his father, launches a conspiracy and a coup to take the kingdom from David. David is driven out of the capital without a shot being fired or a sword being flashed. David's concubines are defiled publicly. David is disgraced, and the civil war breaks out with at least 20,000 people killed, and at the end of it, Absalom himself dead. All because David's weakness, David's inability, David's refusal to do what is right encouraged the bold rebellion of wicked men. And it's not just Absalom that did it. A conspiracy involves more than one person. My belief, other people saw the weakness of David and said, we're going to get rid of this man and we're going to put in this other man. Don't think that a weak and soft approach of appeasement will bring peace. No, instead, it invites conflict. It invites rebellion. It tempts others to see what they can get away with. Just as Chamberlain did with Hitler, just as David did with Absalom, and just like Pilate did for the rabble. Having given in once, we get the sense that he will give in some more. You've heard that saying, you give an inch and they'll take a mile. This is the idea. You give an inch thinking this will be enough. And then you give another inch and another inch and another inch, and pretty soon it's a mile. During the Cold War, Ronald Reagan promoted the idea of peace through strength. Or there's an old Roman proverb, if you want peace, be ready for war. If you want peace in your home, men, or peace with anyone under your authority, fathers, mothers, pastors, teachers, bosses, the state, whatever, make wise decisions and be known for your fortitude in sticking with those wise decisions. Even your children will figure it out eventually. They're slow to learn, but they will figure it out eventually. There's no use whining and continuing to argue with Dad. He never budges, or my situation gets worse the longer I argue and complain. Therefore, I learn not to do it. And we can apply this to all kinds of areas in life. But the point is, make a right decision and stick with the right decision and don't be moved by the emotional appeal or the bullying of the crowd. Third, weak men try to avoid responsibility. They don't want to bear the burden of making the decision and taking the criticism and sticking with it. This was surely true with Pilate. He first tried to persuade the Jewish leaders. Instead of just making a decision, he tried to talk them into it. Come on, guys. Can't we all just get along? You know, can't we just agree that this Jesus is innocent and let him go? Luke 23, verse 4. But they insisted. In fact, we're told they insistently demanded. So they came and said, execute this Jesus. He said, no, this man hasn't committed any crime. So they demanded and he said no. But then they insistently demanded. Oh, well, due to your insistency, you must be right. It doesn't make any sense. But they insisted. And again, I say, so what? You're the prefect of Rome. You are powerful. You should be like Gallio at Corinth and kick them out and say, it doesn't matter your insistent demand. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't commit any crime. And I'm not going to be a part of executing a man that didn't do anything wrong. But see, a weak man always goes for persuasion. Instead of exercising his God-given authority as a husband, a father, a boss, or a pastor. There's nothing wrong with persuasion, but your attempt to persuasion does not give the other person a veto power over the decision. It's good to explain what you're doing and why you're doing it sometimes. But if the other person doesn't agree, it's okay. The vote is still 1-0, Pilate. You say, I'm not going to execute this man. But in an effort to avoid responsibility, you go for consensus. It is not wrong to persuade as a leader, so don't get me wrong. But it's never necessary to persuade. If you have authority from God, exercise your authority from God. The job of a ruler, after all, is to rule. The job of a governor is to govern. The job of a judge is to judge, and then to bear the consequences if you are wrong or if you are right. Don't try to avoid your duty or responsibility by seeking persuasion of unruly people under you, your children, a rebellious wife, and so on. See, in the end, you must decide, and then you command and demand. So persuasion is one way. A weak man also tries to pass the buck to other people. In fact, persuasion is just a form of trying to pass the buck. Later, when the disagreement comes, you say, hey, we all agreed before, so it's not my fault that the thing went bad. But he tries to dump the responsibility for the decision onto others. That's what Pilate does. So he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and he says, great, I can send Jesus to Herod, who has some administrative authority over that reason. I will get out of this by making it his problem. Luke 23, verse 7. Nobody, you are the Roman governor. You have authority. Why don't you do something? When that didn't work, dumping it on Herod didn't work, he tries to pass responsibility to the crowd again. Mark 15, 12, he goes and asks them, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? No, you're in charge. Don't ask them what they decided to do. You're in charge. Mark 15, 19, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Like, what are you asking them for? They asked you. It's up to you to decide that. You are in charge. Exercise your authority, Pilate. But he can't do it because he is weak. Then he tries to get them to choose Jesus for an annual pardon. They had this annual tradition that he would let go one person. So he tries to get them to choose Jesus. Again, weak. Think first principles. There's no need for a pardon for someone who is not guilty. You don't have to pardon them. You just let them go. This is an attempt by Pilate to do the right thing, let Jesus go, but avoid the responsibility for the decision and avoid the consequences of that responsibility, especially the priest's anger on it. So you could blame the crowd. Well, guys, I wanted to do what you said, but you know, we have this tradition and the crowd wanted me to let him go. So what could I do? Weak, shifting responsibility to others. It is your God-given job. You exercise authority and make the call and stick to it. Finally, and most comically in my view, Pilate tries to avoid responsibility by self-declaration. he feels pressured into executing Jesus. He decides this is what he's going to do. And so here's this great move. Matthew 27, 24. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." What a good magic trick that is. You ordered him executed, but you declare yourself to be innocent. It will never work. No, Pilate, it's you. You made the decision. You handed Jesus over to be flogged. You signed the death warrant. Don't try to dump responsibility on those who handed him over to you. Don't try to dump responsibility on the crowd. And as men and fathers and husbands, I would say, don't try to dump responsibility on the kids who were hounding you or the wife who expressed her preference and then you decided to do what she said and then it didn't work and then you want to blame her. No, no, you made the decision to go with her preference. Don't try to dump responsibility on those who gave you counsel. It is weak. It's your authority. You exercise it. You bear the responsibility. Make a decision and own it. In other words, be a man. A weak man is always looking to offload responsibility so he can say, "It wasn't my fault." He always tries to offload responsibilities onto others, maybe give the decision to someone else, maybe ask someone's opinion and then claim that you're bound by it, maybe get persuasion from everyone so I don't have to build the responsibility. Weak. Own the responsibility. Do what God would have you to do. In other words, do your God-given duty. Fourth characteristic, a weak man is ruled by emotions. He makes emotional decisions, and you can see that Pilate is ruled by emotions. John 19:8 says, Pilate was even more afraid when he heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So in order to be more afraid, he had to be afraid in the first place. So we know he was operating in fear, and then his fear was inflamed by this claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. Pilate seems to react in fear also when he hears that his wife had a dream and was troubled. I had a dream about Jesus and was troubled. Spurgeon points out that Pilate had good reason to fear the crowd. Not that he didn't have the power to put them down, but that his record of governance was so bad by this point that he was afraid the uproar of the crowd would cost him his position. Spurgeon said, "Innocence is brave, but guilt is cowardly. A man with legions at his commands and yet afraid of a Jewish mob." And Spurgeon concludes saying Pilate was a coward. See, because he is ruled by fear, he cannot make the right decisions. Emotions cloud all of his judgment and he makes wrong decisions. And this, of course, was the case with David also. He knew what was right, but he just couldn't put his rapist son to death. He just couldn't put his murdering son to death. And even at the end, after all this mess, where do we find David? Boo, hoo, hoo. Weak, weak, weak. Weeping and emotional. "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Absalom, my son. Your son came out to kill you." He took the advice of a person that was supposed to be more effective in killing you. Maybe we don't have to cry for him so much since he tried to kill you. Why don't you act like a man and a man of God? Emotion is going to come. Nothing wrong with emotions. Everyone has them. They are from God. But my point is, don't be ruled by emotions. A weak man is ruled by emotion and makes a mess. Instead, rule over your emotions and make right decisions by the word of God. Because the weak man is ruled by emotion, he is never stable, never even. He is volatile, cannot stand, cannot act when necessary, like David and Absalom, and then overreacts wildly when fueled by guilt, sadness, or other emotions. And this was true of Pilate. Remember, again, the Jewish people were reasonably protesting his bad decision to bring graven images into the temple. He threatens to kill them. Then he backs down when he sees what they do. He would later steal money, sacred money from the temple, and build an aqueduct. And then when the people protested that, rightly, you not only stole our money, but this was money dedicated to God, Pilate called them in to hear their case, locked the doors all around them, and had his soldiers in civilian clothes strike down and kill the unarmed crowd. This is what you might call disproportionate punishment. And just 3 years after Jesus' trial, the bungling governor Pilate overreacts emotionally again. See, he's too weak to control his emotions. So he's afraid of his position. He's ruled by fear. And a group goes out supposedly to dig up some artifacts left by Moses on Mount Gerizim. A whole group goes out there to do this. And Pilate becomes afraid, thinking they're launching another rebellion. And so likely out of fear, he sends the entire Roman army out there on Mount Gerizim and kills everyone who went out there. All they did was go out there to try to dig up some artifacts. See, he is weak, so he has no self-control. He's emotional, so he responds to every emotion and jumps this way and jumps that way. Fathers, do you rule your home by the word of God, or do you rule your home by the emotion of the moment? Don't fall into the cycle of passivity driven by fear and then explosive rage driven by frustration and guilt. Instead, we are to be steady, governing our homes for the good of our children, our wives, and for the glory of God. And last point under this, the weak man is never blessed. He always acts out of fear, but his weak and fearful actions result in the very thing that he feared. Look at Pilate, afraid to lose his governorship, but that's exactly what happened to him in the end. After this mess on Mount Gerizim, the provincial governor removes Pilate from his position, sends him back to Rome to go answer before Emperor Tiberius. In a very bad break for Pilate, Tiberius dies while Pilate is going back to appear before him, and a very, very bad emperor named Caligula takes over. And that is the end of Pilate. Historical record is somewhat murky, but most agree that Pilate was either executed at the emperor's order or killed himself at the emperor's order. So all this you were worried about, instead of doing what's right, all this you were worried about, it all came to pass. You lost your position, you resign in disgrace, and you're either executed or kill yourself. Same with David. He was so worried about son Amnon. I can't execute my own son. All right, his brother killed him. I'm so worried about Absalom. I can't mete out punishment on my murdering son. Fine, your army killed him. You never can avoid the outcome. In fact, your weakness and your inability to do so produces that outcome. Look at Chamberlain, his weakness towards Hitler. He didn't want war. That's exactly what he invited. And there are many, many other examples. Don't be a weak and fearful, emotional, burden-shifting man, always catering to the crowd and avoiding responsibility. There is no blessing in it. Instead, rise up like a man. Rise up as a man of God. Rise up as a man of faith. Do your duty as God requires, and trust God to make you able to do it by his superabounding grace. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. All right, I told you the first reason that Pilate executed Jesus was he was a weak man. Well, there's a second reason that Pilate executed Jesus, and it's this. He executed Jesus for you, to save you. Jesus could easily have stopped Pilate. Pilate had Roman legions at his command, but Jesus had more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He was God, very God. He could have blinked Pilate out of existence, but Jesus did not come to rule Jerusalem or even Rome or even the world. No, he came to die. He came to die in our place. He came to suffer the wrath of God for our sin, so that we might live eternally with God in glory, John 12:27. So he doesn't stop Pilate. He permits Pilate's unjust execution so that he can go to the cross in our place to save us. See, we have a problem. It is a sin problem. Because of our sin, we are separated, alienated, apart from God. And we are under God's wrath, even from birth, due to our sin and sin nature. Ephesians 2, verse 3 tells us so. But God, who is great in love and rich in mercy, is eager to forgive our sins, eager to restore us, because he's great in love and rich in mercy. And so he made a way for us. We didn't have a way. There was nothing we could do, but he made a way. God, the Son, God from the beginning, Jesus became man. And then he lived that sinless life. And he offered himself as a perfect and infinite sacrifice for our sin. Suffering all that wrath that was due to us, he suffered it all on the cross, declaring it is finished after he had suffered it. And then he died the death that we deserved. We can say Jesus didn't deserve to be executed by Pilate, but we deserved to be executed by God for our sin. And so he died that death in our place, and then he rose again in glory for our justification. Jesus achieved atonement for us. He paid the price for us so that God could justly forgive us, Romans 3:26. Some people say, why can't God just forgive? Well, he's a God of justice. It's no more unjust to punish the not guilty than to let the guilty go free. So someone's got to be punished for our sins, and Jesus Christ stepped in and took the punishment on our behalf. And then he offers all this forgiveness, all this remission of sin. He offers it to us by grace through faith. See, due to his great grace, he invites and enables us to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to, as John puts it, to believe into Jesus, entrusting myself to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And when we do that, when we declare Jesus is my Lord, we become united to Jesus. All our sin is forgiven in him, see, because it was already punished in him. We're united to him, so we can say our sin was punished on the cross through our union with him. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus, as we sang at the beginning of this service. All my sin is dealt with in him, and all his righteousness becomes mine. In fact, the Bible says we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So now when God looks at me, he no longer sees the filth and the sinfulness of my sin. He no longer is inflamed to wrath against us because the sin that covers us. No, when he looks at me, he no longer sees my sin and pours out his wrath on me. He sees instead the blood of Jesus Christ, which has washed me clean. And he pours out not wrath, but his great love and his rich mercy onto me. His glorious and infinite love poured out onto me. He comes to dwell with me and to dwell in me. He comes to restore me to my first and my only real purpose in life, to know him and to love him and to be known by him and loved by him. It is, as St. Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the best life. He makes us a new creation in Jesus Christ. All our sin, however bad, is forgiven, and we are restored to God. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Now, the Christian life has its challenges. It's not all rainbows and puppies. It has its challenges. So by all means, count the cost. Count the cost before you bow your knee and say, Jesus, Lord. That was Jesus' advice, so that's my advice. You have to give up all your sin and all yourself and belong to Jesus. That can be a scary thing when you're facing it. It can be a scary thing, but I tell you, it is worth it. It is worth it, worth it, worth it. 1,000 times over, it is worth it. So don't shrink back in fear at the enormity of the decision. Commit your life to the loving Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. And if you do that, you will experience the life that is truly life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this word. We pray that each of us would declare Jesus Lord. Jesus is my Lord. I belong to him. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to confess Jesus Lord, that we would be united to him by faith, and that we would be restored to you. Life with you, O Lord. That is our purpose, without which we are complete, but with it we are fully fulfilled. And so we pray, oh God, may each person here know you and confess you, and may we live with the moral strength and the moral courage that Pilate lacked, living for God, standing firm for God. We pray that you will bless us now and glorify your name through our communion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.